We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
And we, here in Sydney in particular, are the beneficiaries of some very hard work and that many men and women have put in for a long period of time. That you are ignorant of, I am sorry, it's not always the easiest work to publicise. That we should publicise it by speaking of the Reformation seems to me to be ideal, because it's those Reformation truths for which the League stands and to which I commend them that they may continue to stand. I went to church one Sunday morning, not my own, one I was visiting, not in this diocese either, and the incumbent read these words: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And then he said, "This is the word of the Lord." To which the congregation with great gusto replied, "Thanks be to God," and sat down. He commenced his sermon with a, from my mind, never to be forgotten line. "We do not know who wrote this." I figured he had one of two choices. He could have gone for James, or he could have gone for God. But he didn't know. Very sad state of affairs, isn't it? And of course, it shows the absolute hypocritical nonsense of so much that goes on within our church and our liturgies, when people are mouthing words which they themselves do not even believe and, I suspect, understand. Earlier this century, a group of Greeks, two men actually, not a group, it was two men, travelled through Russia. As they were travelling, they looked into a shop and saw, to their astonishment, a book. Well, it was a bookshop, but a book printed in Greek. They couldn't resist it, so they went in and asked if they could buy it, which the shopkeeper said they couldn't, but he would give it to them, provided they promised to read a page of it every day on their travels. Well, it was a year-long hitchhike. So they said yes, that was a good price, and so they did. It was the British and Foreign Bible Society, and it was the Greek New Testament. By the time they arrived back in Greece, they were converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they shared their new teaching and understanding with their villagers. And after a year or two, the whole village had been converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They then removed the statues from their village church and changed the internal architecture of it as being inconsistent with the gospel that they now knew, and started preaching and holding Bible studies until the priest from the main village up the road came down to find out what was happening. In discussions with them, he worked out that they had come to a new faith and understanding, and he accused them of being Protestants. They didn't know if it was an insult or a compliment, for they had never heard of Protestants. And so they went to the library and the encyclopedia and looked up what Protestants were. They found out that most of them were in America, and so they wrote to the American Protestant churches asking if they would send them some missionaries so they could find out what they were. That little village underwent considerable persecution, and around the middle of this century, a majority of them moved out of Greece, left Greece, and a large number of them now live up in Mangrove Mountain in the central coast of New South Wales, just a few miles from here. from whence I got their story as to how we have such Protestants. A friend of mine has a cousin in South America. He is himself a South American, actually, but he had been here for some time, and his cousin wrote to him. His cousin had been in the army, as is the wont of South American men. And in the army one day, a man came and presented each of the soldiers with a Spanish New Testament. The chaplain of the army, being a Catholic, saw that this had been presented and immediately insisted that they all be confiscated and burnt, as it was a dangerous book that was not to be had by mere soldiers. Because the chaplain was so concerned to destroy the book, my friend's cousin kept it. It had to be valuable. It had to be worth reading. The forbidden fruit syndrome. He wrote to my friend, explaining to him the gospel and encouraging him, now that he was in Australia and free to read things, to make sure he got hold of a copy of the Bible for himself, because it had such great things in it. And my friend, through that reading, became a Christian. Some time ago, another friend gave me a clipping from a paper, and the dear soul didn't tell me which paper it was. I still have the clipping. I think it's the Telegraph, but I don't know. It could be the Catholic Weekly, for all I know. It seems a regular feature called Looking at Life with Father Dennis Madigat. Anyone know what column he writes in? There you go. Father Dennis Madigan, Box 45, Sydney, 2001. He writes, the following letter hits so hard, its author must expect me to be flattened by it. But the author should know this is not so, and I'm still on my feet. Mr. M.H. writes, I was once a Catholic and attended Mass regularly. In fact, I was brought up in the Catholic faith. Then, because of circumstances, I began reading the Bible from the Old Testament through to the New Testament. Until I'd read the Bible, I used to think that the Catholic Church followed the Bible's teaching and therefore God's laws. In my ignorance, I was happy. But imagine my great surprise when, after having read through the Bible, I realised that the church I was attending was not keeping God's laws and was not teaching them to the congregation. Mass is repeated, parrot fashion, week after week, Mass after Mass. What I would like to know is, how could a teacher of the Bible, such as yourself, no doubt a fine, genuine person, continue to delude himself? The Catholic Church has broken so many of God's laws. One, for instance, that God said, you will call no one Father except myself. How then can priests justify being called Father? Is the Catholic Church greater than our Lord? Another is the worship of idols, of images, even images of God himself, and God has forbidden these. Yet the Catholic Church has images of Christ on the cross and of the Virgin Mary. Nowhere in the Bible does God tell us to worship Mary. Sir, when God does return again in great glory, what do you think will be the fate of the Catholic Church, which has led so many millions astray into worshipping idols, false testimony, and so many other sins against the Lord? How can a church change God's laws and prove to be of God? How can a teacher such as yourself continue knowing the Catholic Church really is the beast, as in the mark of the beast? Father Dennis Madigan replied. Are you ready now? What a pity you read the Bible. I'm happy if we have two or three witnesses later to come down and testify, but I have not misread that. It is there. What a pity you read the Bible. It's not intended to be read from start to finish. The Bible should be studied, and this demands guidance. If then you undertook this reading, as you say, whilst you were a practicing Catholic, then more is the pity you did not seek the tuition necessary to biblical study. I doubt you will agree, but by your letter you present yourself as an instant expert in religion. You know God's laws and you know how it is to be interpreted, or so you think. I was given the title Father after 9 years of theological study. I got it after 9 months of my wife's pregnancy, but that's a different story. There is no space in this column to answer you point by point, so may it suffice to comment on the title Father used by priests like myself. St. Paul did not hesitate to write to the Corinthians, you might have dozens of guardians in Christ, but not more than one Father. And it was I who begot you in Christ Jesus by the preaching the good news. St. Paul knew quite well that in thus calling himself a spiritual father in Christ, he was not violating God's law of the Bible of which he is part. Tonight we're looking at William Tyndale. It's not going to be an evening of historical trivia, nor a detailed account of what happened in his life. It's very hard to give a detailed account because most of it he was undercover in hiding, and he kept no records for us. Gives us a marvellous opportunity for imagination, but very little for detailed accounts. That's not the place and purpose anyway. And if you're a great expert in Tyndalean history, you're going to find it incredibly superficial. And more's the pity for you, and that's life. But in my discoveries, in talking to my friends, most of them that I've discussed it with really don't know that there was ever anything of William Tyndale other than that he started off a commentary series some 20 years ago. And so we're going back on the assumption that you really know nothing more about William Tyndale than that, and run through the events of what his life is about. But why? Why go back to this 450-year-old man? And why tonight? Well, tonight, because on the anniversary of his death, the Church of England was meeting in Synod, and we decided that it was inappropriate to celebrate his death by Synod. And so we postponed till March. But this is the celebration of his death. But why do we want to celebrate that death? Well, it's not so as to keep the battle lines firmly up between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. I don't want to keep those battle lines up. I am longing for the repentance that will bring the lost home. I am concerned that we do see God opening the eyes of the Pope, and would pray that we would continue to long for the day when the Pope's eyes, any of them, would be opened. I'm not assuming that life today is exactly the same as in Tyndale's day, but Christianity is a historical faith. God rules over the events of mankind, and he rules through the lives of people, and therefore what people do actually matters. What people do is what God uses to bring about his purposes. So that as we come to study history, we come to understand something of what God has done in the world. We come to understand who we are and why we are the way we are. It tells us where we've come from, which is a very helpful part of understanding where we're heading. We may want to turn aside from that direction, but at least it gives us the direction. It gives us some appreciation of what others have done for us, that we can be as rich as we are. In the history, we'll see lessons of the Bible spelt out. However, the history and the Bible are different. That is, in biblical history, the Bible tells us authoritatively the meaning of the events. Saul's disobedience is described as disobedience. The turning of God's Spirit away from him. The losing of his dynasty and the rest. It's all explained to us. Not only the events are recounted, but what God was doing is recounted. Not so with William Tyndale, and Tyndale would be very keen to make sure that we didn't think that we had the same kind of authoritative history with his life that we do in the Bible. But we can, knowing the Bible, have some understanding of what is taking place in the life of Tyndale. Not the same degree of authority, but some understanding. Because Tyndale's life is about the Bible. Let's first run quickly through the life of Tyndale. I've given you a spattering of dates. Dates are very unimportant, but it just helps a framework of your mind and a small map there inside your notice sheet tonight, so that you can just follow through the events and keep your mind on what's happening. He is born in obscurity, that's why we don't know the exact date. We try and date it from the time he came to Oxford, which was 1508. Undergraduates in those days came up in their early teens, and so you count back 13, 14, 15 years, and that's where it is. University education was different in those days to our day. People studied for their arts degree in a variety of different subjects, but mainly in scholastic logic, the logic of the medieval period. But at the time that Tyndale came up to Oxford, things were changing. Oxford was in turmoil because of the new learning. The fall of Constantinople to the Turks had led the Greeks into Europe, and bringing with them Greek scholarship at the time of the Renaissance had given a whole new perception of history and languages of the ancient world. One of the key men was a man called Collett, who went to Europe and learnt Greek and came back to England and taught it at Oxford just prior to the time of Tyndale's visit there. But that kind of teaching was there at the time of Tyndale. Greek was the great new innovation, the computer science of the early 16th century. Everybody had to have some hands-on experience of Greek if you were going to be anybody in the future. After his graduation with his master's and having been ordained, which was a fairly normal course, he moved to Cambridge sometime around 1516. One of Collett's chief students was a very famous man called Erasmus. He was a Dutchman of Rotterdam, the son of a priest, which in Catholic circles was all too common. And he learnt and became a great expert in Greek and became the first great professor in Greek at the University of Cambridge. He was the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity, but his lectures were in Greek, and he published the Greek New Testament for the first time in some 1,000 years in Western Europe. It was a little bit of a dangerous thing to do, as the Latin Testament, the Vulgate, was considered to be the standard reference. But there were no laws against publishing it in Greek. No one had thought of doing it really much before Erasmus, and the printing press had only just really come into its own so as to spread it abroad. We know very, very little of Tyndale's stay in Cambridge as to how long he was there and the rest. We know that by 1521 he goes to Gloucestershire to be a tutor. Whether he spent the 5 years or not there, we're not really sure. But there are certain bits and pieces of information we have. Cambridge was a hotbed of early Reformation at that period of time. It all had to do with river transport, that the early Greek New Testaments could be shipped across from Europe and entering into England, was shipped down the River Cam to Cambridge. There was a hotel there, famous for its Moore College extensions. I think it was called the White Horse, which Moore College has purchased the White Horse recently. And in the White Horse Hotel, they would gather regularly for Bible readings, small groups of undergraduates or young graduates. Thomas Bilney, one of the early martyrs of the faith, and one of the early comers to understanding of the faith at the Reformation, was there, and it was be presumed that Tyndale was gathered with them. He certainly met up and knew all of them, and presumably that was the time and place that he met up with them, and indeed he was responsible for leading for one of the greatest of them, a man called John Frith, to faith himself. He met Frith at Cambridge, he met him also at London, and in one of those two contacts he was the man who saw Frith converted. It was the time, we presume, which Tyndale himself studied carefully the scriptures, because by the time he became a tutor in the West Country again, he was well versed in the scriptures in Greek. He took a job as a tutor, tutoring two small boys of a fairly wealthy family who lived in a manor which still stands today called Little Sudbury Manor. There's a useless piece of trivia for you. And in this manner, his job was not very difficult, and he spent much time in study. It was an important family home in the area, and their tutor was the chaplain in their little village church, but also preached frequently up in Bristol, which was close by, going up into the marketplaces to preach there. Visiting clerics, dignitaries, officials of the area used to eat it and stay overnight at this place, And their tutor often entered into conversations at the dinner table, conversations which showed up that the local clergy didn't know very much about the Bible. In fact, they knew nothing. He consistently confounded them, partly because he was a highly intelligent and well-educated man, whereas most of the clergy were totally uneducated, partly because he'd read the New Testament and they hadn't had a copy of it, partly because he knew it in the Greek. The best they knew was snippets in the Latin. He really had it all over them, and he embarrassed them frequently. It led to several conflicts, one of which was being called before a church court. Now, church court doesn't sound very threatening to you and I, because church courts, by and large, have been abandoned. But church courts of the 16th century had as much power as civil courts. There were two court systems, and to be brought before the church court was the only thing possible for an ordained man. And you could not be brought before the secular courts, and the church courts had the power of declaring people as heretics, and heretics were burnt at the stake. So it was a fairly dangerous thing to be dragged before a church court. In much that period of time, in 1519, we read of a woman and six men who were burnt at the stake in Coventry because they had taught some children to say the Lord's Prayer in English. It was fairly dangerous to be brought before the church court, and so there were warning signs in Tyndale being dragged there. But the most famous conflict and comment comes from that period of time was really the decision maker for Tyndale. The decision came out of this blow-by-blow table talk conversation when one of the priests passing by had said, "We would be better without God's law than the Pope's." Given the choice between the Pope's law and God's law, he would go for the Pope's law. Tyndale said in response, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than you." I don't know how he went on to say pass the milk or anything else at the end of that little interchange, but to defy the Pope and to decide to put the Bible into the language of the ploughboy was an enormous decision to take. It wasn't original to him. Erasmus had already written in exactly those terms. In fact, it's an allusion to a statement in Erasmus. And at this stage in his life, Tyndale was a great follower of Erasmus, having already translated one of Erasmus's most important works, The Armour of the Christian Soldier. And so he most likely was alluding to Tyndale's statement that the Bible should be put into the language of the people, put to such a simple level that everybody could know it, the person working at the loom, the person pushing the plough. The plough pusher, of course, was one of the most menial of the tasks, and if you can get the plough boy to be able to know anything, you are doing very, very well. That was the aim. There was not much future for him in that part of the world. And he'd made his decision as to what to do. In defiance of the Pope, he was going to turn the Bible into English. And so he went down to see Bishop Tunstall, the Bishop of London. He was a new bishop, he'd only just been appointed, and he was famed for his learning. Erasmus liked him, Colet liked him, and that other great scholar of the period of time of the new learning, Sir Thomas More, liked him. He was a man of the new learning who knew of Greek and knew of the importance of the humanism that came from European scholarship. He would surely give permission for the Bible to be translated and would also finance Tyndale in the doing of it. Tyndale had to get permission because in the early 15th century, this is the early 16th century, remember, in the early 15th century, there was a thing called the Oxford Constitutions, which said that no one was allowed to translate the Bible into English without a bishop's permission. I'll explain why that was so in a little while. And so he had to get a bishop's permission and the finance. Bishop Tunstall declined to have Tyndale on his staff in London doing that. There were good political reasons for him to decline. The Lollards, who had come from Wycliffe in the last 150 years, were causing lots of trouble, and they were still burning them at a fairly regular rate at that period of time. And the Lollards were marked as the people who had the Bible in English, and so you wouldn't want to be too closely associated with Lollardry. And Lutheranism was on the rise, because we're talking about 1523, and see Luther's great tracts, 1517, 1519 and the like, and Germany and England, as you'll see in the little map, are very close to each other, actually, and the news was spreading very fast, and no one wanted to be close to Lutheranism. In fact, Henry VIII had just been awarded the title Defender of the Faith in his writings against Luther. The Queen today is still called Defender of the Faith, although she's supposed to have changed sides somewhere along the line. So Tunstall didn't want to have Tyndale. Tyndale, when he was staying in London, getting ready for this presentation to the bishop, was staying with a man very sympathetic to the Protestant cause, a merchant who'd travelled and who had lots of contacts with the Germans. There was a German community down on the River Thames who were chief merchants for London. They'd been there since around about 1000 AD. So they'd been there several hundred years, and it was a tight-knit little community of Germans. And they had close contact with Tyndale's host. And so Tyndale got well introduced to Lutheran circles and could see that the way forward was to leave England. There was no way that he could ever translate the Bible into English in England. Thus, he goes to Europe and heads for the great centre of Protestantism, to Luther, where he spends a year at Wittenberg with Luther. Wittenberg was a great scene for scholarship, being a university city, Luther being a university professor. It was protected by the elector, Frederick of Saxony, who gave an umbrella protection to the work of Luther and his friends, and so Tyndale was safe there. But within that year, Luther had moved away from there across to Cologne. You'll see Wittenberg on the eastern side of the right-hand side, for the non-geographers amongst us, of your map, on the River Elbe, whereas Cologne is on the River Rhine, further west from there. We don't really know why he made the switch. In a book to which I'll refer to you more in a few moments by Brian Edwards, he argues that the reason is that he had come to see the fallacies of Lutheranism. Certainly that is the case that Tyndale, while heavily dependent upon Luther and accepted much of Luther's teaching, went way beyond Luther. Just as originally he was heavily dependent upon Erasmus and had gone well and truly beyond Erasmus. Erasmus remained a Roman Catholic to his dying day. Luther had certainly taken the great step forward in justification by faith alone. But there were many practices and theories of Luther which still tied in with Catholicism, especially about the Lord's Supper. Tyndale had moved to a much more radical position on the Lord's Supper by this period of time. It was much more a position like that of Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, in which he saw the bread and the wine were not the place where Christ dwelt, but in the heart of the believer. From Cologne, Tyndale started to publish his New Testament that he'd been working on in Wittenberg and then in Cologne. He found a printer who would print it, and they got through to the end of Matthew's Gospel and into the early part of Mark's Gospel when news spread to the Roman Catholics what was happening. The government officials stepped in and they destroyed the work that was taking place. But fortunately, Luther and his offsider were warned beforehand. They gathered up their manuscripts, which really were Matthew's Gospel, and went up the river to the city of Worms, which you, or Worms, as every schoolboy knows, where Luther had earlier had a great confrontation. From that city, in 1526, the first New Testament in English was finished, both in terms of its translation and in terms of its printing, and was there transported along the Rhine and across to London and the Thames and to the German community that he knew in the River Thames. It was hidden amongst all the other goods that were travelling in the trade between Europe and Britain at the time. Smuggling of Bibles is something that we think happens in China in the 20th century. But here was indeed one of the first of the Bible smugglers. Much of his life now was spent in this process of translating, editing, printing, and smuggling Bibles. He himself stayed in Europe, and his merchant friends did the carrying and the transporting and the selling. But they couldn't publish enough of them for the English market. People went berserk in buying them. Hostility in England was immediate. They thought they had conquered in destroying the Cologne press and editions, but within such a short period of time, to be swamped now by the whole New Testament, printed even in a superior form, was more than they could stand. Bishop Tunstall held a public burning just outside St Paul's Cathedral. The Bible was outlawed. Cardinal Wolsey sent directions that everybody was to go and search for them. Anybody who owned them would be punished, and all copies would be confiscated and burnt. The bishops got together and they raised a fund amongst themselves, all making a contribution, to buy up copies of the Bible overseas. And there is a very famous occasion in which Tunstall is said to have found a man who would sell him the whole stock of Tyndale's Bible, which he then bought at an exorbitant price, which gave Tyndale the capital to produce the next edition. It partly has to do, of course, with not being used to the finances and the ideas of publication. Tyndale hid, having made that publication, up in Marburg, a bit out of the way. He hid for his life, and during that period of time, 1528 and 1728, he started his writings on other accounts and started putting his name to his work. His name wasn't on his New Testament. He produced two very famous and important books, one called The Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which is an exposition of justification by faith alone, and one called The Obedience of the Christian Man, which talks about the responsibility of the Christian in society, one that Henry VIII applauded when his wife Anne Boleyn showed it to him because it said nice things about the powers of kings. Although later Henry was to have it condemned because it was heretical. During this time, it is thought, he started to work on Hebrew. For you and I, learning Hebrew is an option we've chosen not to go with, by and large. But it's an option. This period of time, learning Hebrew was an oddity. For many centuries, Hebrew had not been learnt by anybody other than the Jewish community, and even their scholarship was not always at the great level. It was only 100 years or so before that learning Hebrew was, in fact, a forbidden study. To learn Hebrew from the very primitive grammars they had was a great feat, but our man Tyndale actually was a very clever man. He spoke 7 or 8 languages. He spent all the rest of his life in Europe, in a non-English context, effectively, and his facility with Greek matches his facility with Hebrew, and of course Latin and English, and the everyday languages he had to deal with in the European context. It was during this period of time that he started his translation of the Old Testament. After a while, he left Marburg and went to Antwerp, and then was travelling by sea from Antwerp around to Hamburg with his first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, on board. The ship was wrecked, and his whole 5 books went down. He arrived in Hamburg in 1530. He met another man who's famous for other occasions and other reasons, Miles Coverdale, and together they worked up those first 5 books again, and by the end of that year had been able to publish the Pentateuch and sent it into England. I confess to a sense of awe at the possibility of a man learning Hebrew in that period of time, let alone translating 5 books of the Old Testament from Hebrew, let alone having done it universally with acclaim in first-class quality. That is just unbelievable. And to say nothing of the fact that he only had candles to go by and not our electric lights, and the computer hadn't arrived. You are dealing with a very clever man. Just sheer linguistic ability is on the brilliant side. He had advantages in that Luther had blazed the trail before him, and so he had the German to work from. But while he had the German to work from, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's quite clear that he had an independence of mind in his translation. And he differs with Luther in point after point and improves in terms of the style, in terms of English. What's hard for us to grasp hold of is that the whole time he is under threat. from the 1526 Cologne disaster when he nearly loses his New Testament in his life. From there on in, he is known to the British authorities, who are sending out emissaries to capture him, sending out messages to the rulers in different parts of Europe where they suspect he is, to have him brought forward for trial and to extradite it. In 1527-28, his friends Bilney and Barnes from the Cambridge days are arrested, imprisoned, tortured, forced to recant on their beliefs, and then let go in ignominy. In 1528, Wolsey makes public request for three heretics to be extradited back to England. Number one on the list, William Tyndale. 1530, the King Henry sends an envoy out to plead for his return, a man who meets up with him and discusses it with him, to which he says, "I will come back, provided the king will let the Bible be translated into English, and I promise not to write anything else." But he knows the terms are unacceptable. Sir Thomas More, the great leading academic in that period of time, the utopia man, the man for all seasons, well, something of the man for all seasons, that's a fairly sentimentalised 20th century view of Sir Thomas More, who actually liked flogging people in his yard. Sir Thomas More was writing books attacking Tyndale. 1531, Bilney is burnt at the stake, as his friend Bayfield is burnt at the stake. He has replied to Thomas More's first book, and so Thomas More is setting out another book, which runs to 8 volumes, personally attacking him. The king has sent people to kidnap him, because he can't get him legally. I suppose in many ways the cruelest blow came in 1533, when his old friend John Frith, who had been more than once captured, was finally captured and martyred. He spent some time in the Tower, and we know that Tyndale corresponded with him. Frith himself had been a priest, had come over to Europe and had worked with him for some of the time, and Tyndale knew both Frith and his wife very well and was able to send messages. All this is going on in the background while he at the same time is doing these incredible translations. Tumultuous changes are taking place in England as well. The king's famous divorce case, that's all in the same period of time, of course. Cardinal Wolsey falling from fame and dying just before his, whatever Henry would have done to him. Why, Tyndale even outlives his great enemy, Sir Thomas More, who was also executed by Henry. But he's troubled too by his friends who have come to help him. Several of his friends, so-called, in Europe, actually are no friends at all. They don't help him. They really steal his work. They publish pirated editions. They change it. They misrepresent him. And then they even write some pamphlets saying what a lazy blighter he is. I'd hate to see how hard he was supposed to work. All the time, he is revising his translation, continuing his Old Testament translation. Now he is engaged in writing apologetic books and explaining the Reformed faith to people. It's all done undercover. He is avoiding arrest. He is living in secret. He moves from city to city until he comes really to centre on Antwerp. It was a good centre for him to be in, because by this stage it was a free city, not controlled by the Catholics or the Protestants. And it was very close, as you can see from the map, to London. It's in it. And what you can't see from the map was a port city, so that it was one where there was a lot of trade between London and Europe, and there was a large house there for the English traders, and they accepted in Tyndale to live there at their expense. And so his last years were spent in this English home of British merchants in Antwerp, doing his work of translation and correction and writing. By 1534, he republished his New Testament. It's a little hard for us to grasp the enormity of the step he had taken in 1526 intellectually. All our translations these days are revisions of other translations. He really was doing it from scratch. English at that stage hadn't settled down. There was no consistent spelling. in one paragraph. He spelt three words. He spelled the same word three different ways. He even spelled his own name several different ways in different documents. There was no such thing as standardised grammar, let alone standardised spelling. It was a very new literary language. Very little had been really written in English up until that stage. Latin was the language of the writing man to that day and that time. Very little English had been written. And the whole style of translating had never been done before from Greek to English. It's an extraordinary step. In the 1534 edition of his New Testament, he made over 4,000 corrections to his 1526 translation. A lot of interpretive, exegetical decisions had taken place during those 9 years, most of which are improvements. And the 1534 edition really stands as the basis of all English translations to this day. It is commonly said, although I can't work out how people know such a thing, that 90% of the authorised version is straight William Tyndale. Don't know how you know that as to what is a percentage of word order, sentence order and the rest of it, but every book I've read says it. So why shouldn't I? Finally and inevitably, Tyndale's defences were beaten. A man called Henry Phillips pretended to be his friend, moved in to the British house, the English house in Antwerp, and pretended to be a lover of the Reformation and betrayed him. Actually borrowed money from him as he took him out to a group of kidnappers to steal him. He was taken off to Brussels, to a castle just outside Brussels, where he was held as a captive for the last 18 months of his life. And there is a very famous letter of his, which was discovered last century, famous letter written from his last imprisonment. It's a bit sad and pathetic. He is writing to one of the officials who looks after him. "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send for me from the goods that are mine, which he has, a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out, my shirts are also worn out. He has a woollen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of a thicker cloth to put on above, and he has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It's indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and a Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, you may obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndalus." Here he is, cold, miserable, alone, sitting in the dark, inadequate food, no light. What's he want? His Hebrew Bible. What's he engaged in? Translating the word of God to the very last. It's the last picture we have of him from his writing. Still desiring to get on with the task if he has to last out a winter. What's all this struggle about that he's engaged in? He is part of a very much bigger struggle. He's part of a struggle that is political in part, that's a matter of piety in part, it's an intellectual struggle, it's a theological one, it's a spiritual one. So all the five headings I'll now run through. It's a political struggle, and that's what most moderns find very hard to understand in terms of Tudor Reformation England. It's all part of a huge political bun fight. Not like the 16th century or the 20th century, because we have such clear divisions between church and state, and the state looks after these things and the church looks after these couple of things, and never the twain shall meet, really. But it all mixed together in the 16th century in a completely different pattern. The church owned as much power as the state. The church had its courts and its rulers as the state had its courts and its rulers. and the church was ruled from overseas, from Rome. And many of its prelates, though holding English jobs, were never in England, they were overseas. Back in the 14th century, Wycliffe, who died 1384, to give you a kind of the rough period, you see, you're dealing about 150 odd years beforehand, Wycliffe, an Oxford scholar, had come to understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, had come to understand that the way in which God was to rule was through his word, and encouraged that his word be translated into the vernacular, into the language of the people, out of Latin, because he didn't have the Greek scholarship at that time, but into English. Whether he started it or whether he was just associated with it, the Lollards came from Wycliffe and his movement. People who had learned the scriptures in English and who would seek to live in obedience to the word of God rather than the rules of the king or the rules of the church. It was a very dangerous political movement. It was blamed for the peasants' revolt led by Wat Tyler. They tried to strip the church of its financial assets. Now, seeing the church owned half of England, that was a very major step they were taking. It was exactly the same step that Henry VIII took when he dissolved the monasteries after he had divorced his wife, Catherine. That was the step. Henry got away with it because other things had taken place. But the laymen, the Lollards who were in Parliament, couldn't get away with it. And part of the consequence of that was the Oxford Constitutions. The bishops gathered together in Oxford and said, anyone caught with an English Bible is to be burnt at the stake. That will get rid of the Lollards. So the English Bible becomes the symbol of being a revolutionary, of being somebody who is attacking the very structure of society, attacking the church and its power. It wasn't so much a theological decision as a socio-economic political decision that they had to keep the Bible in Latin. I don't think they understood what the Bible said in Latin or in English. And so they weren't really doing much about keeping it away from the people so that they'll get converted. It had to do with the symbol of Wycliffeism, of Lollardry. Throughout the 15th century, the century before Tyndale, the Lollards continued. They continued to be burnt. They continued to teach their children the word of God. They continued in faith. And in the early years of the Reformation, you cannot distinguish a Lollard from a reformer. And reformers are being burnt at the stake as Lollards, like Bilney, who I don't think was a Lollard, and Lollards are being burnt at the stake as Lutherans, which is again an unlikelihood, but it all mixed together. Wycliffe influenced one man called Jan Hus. Jan Hus's views led to his murder in Bohemia, but 100 years later, Martin Luther said that he agreed with Hus, and Hus had an influence on Luther. So it is all connected, only loosely. Politically, it's very strongly connected in England. Mixed with politics was piety. The church had this incredible power. But again, it's hard for us to envisage in Australia. But the power had led to massive corruption. The unbridled wealth of a man like Wolsey, Cardinal Wolsey, is just incredible. Hampton Court Palace, his own colleges in Oxford and Cambridge, were massive extravaganzas. He earned as much as the king did, and he rivaled him in wealth and opulence and affluence. The power of the church courts was iniquitous. Priests could do any crime, but could not be tried in secular courts. And the church courts continued to defend them and protect them. The sexual immorality of the priesthood was renowned, right to the popes, who had many illegitimate children at that period of time and frequently gave them benefices, provided them with bishoprics and cardinal situations. Some of their illegitimate children, even when they were very, very young children, were made bishops. it is hard for us to really grasp hold of the utter decadence that stood in the name of Christianity at the beginning of the 15th century. What I've been speaking of at this stage is something that was spoken of not by the Protestants alone, but by the dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholics. Sir Thomas More, Erasmus, John Collett could all have said the sentences that I've just said a few minutes ago about the state of the decadence of the Church of Rome. And you can read them on the subject, because that is the way it was. The clergy were uneducated, and by and large, in all important clerical clergy jobs were conducted overseas. You didn't have to live in your parish. There was then, throughout Europe at this time, a call for reform of the church. It had been going on for 30 or 40, 50 years. The piety of people demanded it. Men like Erasmus and Collett and More, who were men of conscience and men of integrity, they were scandalised by the church and its practices and desperate for reform. But part of this call for reform was also intellectual. The new learning of the Renaissance and its pious form in Northern Europe called humanism called into question the superstition, the error, the ignorance of much that went in the name of Christianity. And so the leaders of the pious movement were also the leaders of the intellectual movement. Erasmus and his Greek New Testament had shown up the paucity of the Latin Bible that the Church of Rome had so often upheld. This intellectual movement was the seedbed for the Reformation. Luther came from it, Calvin came from it, Zwingli came from it, Tyndale came from it, each in their various universities. But the intellectual pious reformers had no idea of what treasure lay in the Word of God. They knew it was worth putting into the language, they knew it was worth getting back to the original, they knew it was worth putting it into the hands of the people, but they had no idea what was in it. For when people actually took it and read it, an intellectual, pious reformation wasn't sufficient. A theological reformation took place. When it came to people like Luther and Zwingli and Tyndale and Calvin, when they read it for themselves, they saw that the centre of the New Testament was justification by faith alone. That was something fundamentally different to what Rome was teaching, but it was also in a fundamentally different place to what Rome would have it. That is, justification became the central theological idea. It's an important point in today's ecumenical discussions now, because all kinds of people want to say they believe in justification by faith alone, but it's put as a subsidiary minor doctrine. Whereas the Reformation says, no, it is the centre. It's the touchstone of everything else. It's not just another doctrine, because it's all about the way of salvation. It's all about the purpose of God. And if justification by faith alone is to work, then salvation must be by grace alone, and it can come by the Word of God alone. And if it comes by the Word of God alone, then it doesn't come by the church and its sacraments, by its priests. And so once you come to justification by faith alone, and the consequent authority of the scriptures, and the grace that was God's favour given to sinners, once you came to those three great doctrines, the rest of the Roman edifice fell apart. They just weren't concerned in reforming the abuses of the church, they called into question the very basis of the church. The whole thing had to go. Every part of the medieval world was questioned. Little wonder the political turmoil led to such oppression. The rewriting of the history of mankind took place during this period of time. But in this theological discovery was, of course, the spiritual discovery. That is, people were getting converted. Lots of them. You see, when we read back the Reformation, just politically, it always seems an astonishment, doesn't it? A king gets a divorce, so starts off a new church. It's a very peculiar activity. It's hard to understand how it could be in any way sensible or reasonable, whether you're an Anglican or an anti-Anglican. You still think that's a pretty weirdo idea. Or I've always thought it's such an oddity, isn't it, that Henry, becomes from Roman Catholic to a kind of national Catholic and leaves behind Protestants to look after his son. And so the next king, Edward VI, is a Protestant, and his writings are as Protestant as Protestant. He dies off, and the next daughter of Henry comes, Mary, and she is as Roman as Roman. You can't get any further out Roman than she is. She dies off, and the next daughter turns up, Elizabeth, and she's back into the Protestant camp. And so the whole of England is Roman Catholic, National Catholic, Protestant, Roman Catholic, Protestant. You know, who's ruling today? Because I want to find out what my religion's supposed to be. Is the kind of feeling you have about it. You think, well, how can people have this kind of, whatever the king says, I'll believe? Religion seems a nonsense. And of course, it was. For many people, they could change with the king because they didn't believe anything in particular. But something was happening that was changing the face of the modern world. People were getting converted. People in large numbers were getting converted. People in large enough numbers that by the middle of the next century, they were willing to get rid of the king altogether for a period of 20 years because of what they believed, and moved under the Cromwellian period. Large scale, large numbers of people came to their own personal conviction about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many were willing to stand up for it, stand up at the stake at which they were being burnt for it. Something was happening more than just the normal ferment. Actual spiritual work was taking place. Well, what part is Tyndale in this struggle? Firstly, he's the leader. We don't see him as the leader very often because he's not a political figure. We don't see him as the leader very often because he died at the age of, well, we don't know when he was born, but at roughly 40, 42, 44, depending when he was born. He wasn't a very old man when he died. But he was the leader. Intellectually, he and possibly his friend John Frith were the two great giants of the English Reformation. They had the languages that almost nobody else had, the skills in translation, the books that they wrote. He was a giant, and he gave intellectual leadership to the whole movement. Theologically, he passed by Erasmus, who's one of the giants of the Western world. He passed by Luther, who is another intellectual giant. He saw right through to the full consequence of justification by faith alone. He saw through it years before Cranmer was even converted. He was an extraordinary man in this regard. And he led the Church of England away from the Lutheran viewpoint on the Lord's Supper into a fully reformed view, a Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper, because he was the leader of the Church of England reformed. He was also, as a leader, a man of action. Erasmus might have been a very clever man, but Erasmus was a coward. Listen to the words of Erasmus. I follow the Pope and the Emperor when they decide well, because it's pious to do so. I bear with their bad decisions because it's safe to do so. Erasmus long ago said the Bible should be in the language of the people, but Erasmus knew the law. You mustn't put it into the language of the people or you'll be killed. So Erasmus never translated it. He translated it into Latin, but that was permissible. Tyndale knew the law. He said, I defy the Pope, and he lived as an outlaw all his life. He was a leader, and yet he was a leader who was an exile and an outsider. He lived his life listening to a foreign language, lots of foreign languages, in order to be able to translate the Bible into his own language. Most of his adult working life, he wasn't in the country that he was giving his life to save. Very sad, really, isn't it? The one thing he wanted was the English people, and the one group he didn't live with in the end were the English people. The one language he wanted was the English, and it was the language he didn't live speaking. It was very sad. He kept very close contact with England, never lost sight of it, never turned aside to try and reach the Dutch people or things like that. It was England he wanted to save, but he never revisited his homeland. And so he never organised a movement. It's not that kind of leadership he exercised. All he had was the power of argument, the pen, and the printing press. That was the way he exercised leadership. But his chief and major contribution in that regard, his one abiding passion in life, was the Bible, to which he promised that if Henry would let him translate that, he wouldn't write on any other subject ever again. If he could just have that one big shot, the Bible, into the language of the ploughboy. The Bible from the original languages, the Bible on the best linguistic arguments, the Bible without tampering, qualifying or altering, the Bible for the ploughboy. Sir Thomas More looked at Tyndale's translation and he was asked whether there were errors in it, and he said looking for errors in the translation was like looking for water in the sea. It was pointed out that some of the things he complained about were exactly the same as Erasmus's Latin translation. And he said, that's all right, Erasmus is a loyal son of the church, Tyndale is a heretic. Sir Thomas More didn't understand the translation of Tyndale from linguistic point of view, purely from which side of the fence he was on. Tyndale was brilliant as an exegete, one of the writers of the very first commentaries, but his exegesis is shown out in his translation. He has affected all others. Here's a series of words, very important words, that he translated. In the Latin, it was penance. In Tyndale, it was repentance. There's a world of difference, you see. We're going to the church and doing penance and repenting in your heart from your sin. The Catholic Church taught that you go and do penance. You make up for your sins by doing something else in replacement. The Bible teaches repentance, metanoia, a turning back from sin. The Latin used the word charity. That is the great thing, you see, charity, doing a good work. He translated it love. The Authorised Version, it went back to charity. Tyndale had it right, the word's love. The Latin had the word confession, which of course to the Roman only meant going along to the confessional, to the priest, to confess your sins. Tyndale had it right. He translated it to acknowledge your sins. It's not to go to the confessional. It's to be open about your sin with God. The Latin used the word grace with a technical sense of the grace that Roman Catholic theology has. Tyndale diffused the issue by calling it favour. The Latin had the word priest. Tyndale didn't know what to do with it. In his first edition, he translated it senior. In his second, he did better. He translated it elder. There are no priests in the church, for all the members of the church are priests. He believed the priesthood of all believers. What are you going to do the word presbyteros in the New Testament, in the Greek? When you study the word presbyteros, it doesn't mean priest. That's hieros. That's a different word altogether. What's presbyteros? He's an older man. He's a senior person. He did the right translation. And the word church, you would think that would be straightforward too, wouldn't you? Tyndale got it right. You translate the word church to the average English ploughboy, and what will he think of? He'll think of the Roman church. He'll think of the church building up on the hill. He'll think of mass. He'll think of... That's not what the New Testament's about. Tyndale translated it congregation. For that is what the New Testament word church is about. Ecclesia is an assembly, a gathering together, a congregation. In each of these translations, you see two things happening. One, a man who is linguistically accurate, far ahead of his time. There is not a modern linguistic analysis of the New Testament that wouldn't agree with his translation on each and every occasion today. They're all things that we would now take for granted in a good modern translation. The word church might be the only one that people would quibble about, but even that, I do not believe they should. He was linguistically accurate, way ahead of his time, because he was passionately concerned for the truth of God's word to be preserved. But secondly, he desacralised religion with his Bible. Because he showed the full implications of justification by faith alone in his translation, in the very words he chose, to show that all the penance, all the confession, the priests and the church were not the way to God, but the death of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith alone. It, of course, was the church-produced Bible, the Authorised Version, that came out some 50 years later, that backtracked on several of those words. Tyndale didn't finish his Bible. Most of the Old Testament he finished, but not all of it. A good third or more of it he didn't. By the time of his death, the winds of change in England had been started to blow. English Bibles were permitted before he died. Even stranger, within a couple of years, the king, King Henry VIII, who was having him arrested to have him killed, within a couple of years of his death, the king established that the Bible was to be put in every church in England, which is a lot of churches if you've ever been through England. Every church was to have a Bible on a lectern chained there called the Great Bible. When it came about, the Great Bible that was set up was almost completely Tyndale's translation. He's not mentioned in it, actually. It's not said translated by Tyndale. Other people have touched it up and edited here and there. It's just about Tyndale's translation, except, of course, for that bit of the Old Testament that he didn't finish. It's Tyndale's translation, though. You'd never mistake it if you read it. But what is on the front page is the permission note, the authority from the bishop who set it up. None other than Bishop Tunstall, the Bishop of London, who had burnt his Bible when it was first translated. The bishops always come good in the end. They blow with the wind. A little wonder we don't want to follow them. However, Tyndale didn't see that. After a lengthy trial, 18 months or so living in those cells, he was found guilty. And in August of 1536, he was officially and publicly removed from his priesthood. I'll read a little bit of description of it. A few days later, the pageant of casting him out of the church took place. In the town square, a crowd gathered. The great doctors and dignitaries assembled in due pomp and array and took their seats on the high platform. Tyndale was led out wearing his priest's robes. He was made to kneel, and his hands were scraped with a knife or a piece of glass as a symbol of having lost the benefits of the anointing oil with which he was consecrated to the priesthood. The bread and wine of the Mass were placed in his hands and at once withdrawn. This done, he was ceremoniously stripped of his priest's vestments and reclothed as a layman and handed over to the attorney for secular punishment. The church would condemn, but it would always leave for the secular officers to stain their hands with the murder. But for Tyndale, the end was not yet. He was taken back to the castle and for some unexplained reason remained as a prisoner for another couple of months. One day early in October 1536, he was led out of the castle towards the southern gate of the town, and the sun had barely risen above the horizon when he arrived at the open space and, looking over the crowd, eagerly jostling for a good view. A circle of stakes enclosed the place of execution, and in the centre was a large pillar of wood in the form of a cross, and as tall as a man. A strong chain hung from the top, and a noose of hemp was threaded through the whole of the upright. The attorney and the great doctors arrived first and seated themselves in state nearby, and the prisoner was brought in, and a final appeal was made that he should recant. Would he yet deny the faith for which so many of his old friends had died? Could he renounce the words he had solemnly declared over the years? Tyndale stood immovable. His keen eyes gazed around the common people whom he pitied for their ignorance. He met the cruel and merciless stare of his judges and doubtless pitied them also. A silence fell over the crowd as they watched the lean form and thin, tired face of the prisoner. His lips moved with a final, impassionate prayer that echoed round the stillness of the place of execution and reached to the God who controls the counsels of men. Lord, he prayed, open the King of England's eyes. Tyndale moved towards the cross. His feet were bound to the stake, the iron chain fastened around his neck, the hemp noose was placed at his throat. Piles of brushwood and logs were heaped around him, and the executioner came up behind the stake and with all his force snapped down upon the noose, and within seconds Tyndale was strangled. The attorney stepped forward, placed a lighted torch to the tinder, and the great men and commoners sat back to watch the fire burn. Not until the charred form hung limp free from the chain did an officer break the staple of the chain, allowing the body to fall into the glowing heat of the fire. More brushwood was piled on top, and whilst the commoners marvelled, at the patient suffering of Master Tyndale at the time of his execution, the attorney and the doctors moved off to begin their day's work. He knew it was coming from the time which he started. But if ever a man's dying prayer was answered in the affirmative, his was that prayer. For already God was moving in the heart of that wicked king called Henry VIII to change the affairs of England. And within a few years, Henry was publishing the Bible, Tyndale's Bible, for all to see. Well, what of Tyndale and us? Four lessons. One, God's sovereignty. God's word doesn't go out in vain. God was at work training up a man, equipping him, protecting him, enabling him, opening the eyes of the king and all the rest of it. It's a miraculous story. And that is how it fulfills that Romans 8 passage, doesn't it? We know that God works at all things for good to those who love him according to his purpose. The context in which Tyndale did his translation was brilliant. It couldn't have been better. He could not have translated the Bible so fearlessly, ruthlessly, pushing forward the real truth of what the Bible was saying if he'd been living under Bishop Tunstall's thumb. The bishop turning him down and making him an outlaw was the best thing that ever happened to him, because it meant that he could take it and say what a bishop was and what it wasn't, what the church was and he wasn't, which he couldn't have done if he was living at the bishop's table. He was a first-class mind with a first-class, the best education that was available in those days. He was a man who was converted by the word itself and therefore had the high respect for its integrity, so that his concern was always to say what it was saying, whatever it was saying, rather than imposing his view upon it. And he was a man who was concerned for the salvation of the ploughboy. And so he was always seeking to understand it properly in order to express it in the simplest possible terms. For the reason he was doing it was to save other people. It wasn't an intellectual game for him. He wasn't locked up in the ivory tower of the university trying to earn his doctorate by doing a flash translation. He was a man who was an outlaw, living in poverty, desperate for the salvation of his people. That is the man who can rightly translate the word of God. God's sovereignty was brilliant in raising up William Tyndale, even to his death. Second lesson for us, roots in the Bible. We must look at the Bible in this man and his translation. He was the leader of the English Reformation, not the political Reformation, which he is entangled and enmeshed in. Henry VIII is not the founder of what Christianity is in England. Far from it. It's the word of God that Tyndale sent into England and which was so popular because the church was so against it, like my Spanish friend. Who can resist something that a bishop is forbidding? It was indeed the Bible that transformed the nation over the next century. Tyndale's Bible, created at enormous cost and under enormous difficulty. And therefore, we must be people who are ever thankful to God for his labour. We must be people who value the Bible. For it's so cheap and easy for us, isn't it? We take it for granted unless we know of the story of the cost it was to that man. And if you value it, then of course you study it. And you seek to pass it on, to promote it, to put your two bob in with the Wycliffe Bible translators who are trying to do the same thing today. To put your two bob in with a Bible society who are trying to publish it abroad today. You must be concerned that the word of God go on. The third lesson for us today are the dangers to the Bible's place in our lives. For many of the same dangers Tyndale faced, we face. It's different world, it's different context, but many of them are the same. The Roman Church has not changed in this area. I spoke to a student here at the university. I don't see her here tonight, so I think I'm safe. But if she's here, I apologise. I think I'm safe. But I did speak to her last week or so. She's come to hear the Bible for the first time. This is a story that I could repeat from about 20 or 30 different students over the years here. Come to hear the Bible for the first time, finding out what she's learned in the Catholic Church is nothing like it. And she says, but they have the Bible in our church. And I say, that's marvellous. What do you mean they have the Bible? She says, they read the Gospel and Epistle every Mass. And what do you read in the Gospel and Epistle but just a few verses, three or four verses, each Sunday? That is all that they are reading. She says, but they tell us to read the Bible, but they don't sell Bibles. I've been going to Mass faithfully, loyally, for year after year, an intelligent girl. You still don't hear the Bible in the Church of Rome. Not to this day. And what has been said in the Vatican II is double talk, worthy of our Anglican prayer book reformation. For while it sounds like it is all for the authority of the Bible, it really is saying that the Bible is authoritative in as much as it speaks about salvation. And what salvation means is different things to different Roman Catholics these days. And so people like Hans Kung, who will say that the Bible is full of errors, can now say so as a faithful Roman Catholic because it's still true about salvation. And so our modern Roman Catholic biblical scholars do not believe in the resurrection. They sound more Protestant than the Protestants. They can write volumes on what they don't believe. They shot straight past the authority of the Bible, very sadly. Cardinal Newman took them into the great Anabaptist heresy, having left the Anglican Church in shambles, took them into the Anabaptist heresy of believing in a continuing revelation. And so the Spirit is leading the Church on to new and new discoveries. It's not the authority of the Bible alone in Rome today, any more than it ever was. We don't have to point the finger at Rome. Anglicanism is no better. No longer is it us against the Romans, it's us against our own selves. For Anglicanism is now so caught up in its tradition, so caught up in its liberalism, that it needs reformation today as badly as Rome needs reformation. And these recent decisions that we are moving to on the ordination of women imply, and I think come very close to explicit, although I haven't been able to read the tribunal's judgments yet, imply that we are now constitutionally departing from the Bible as the sole authority. The issue as to whether we do or do not ordain women is a nothing. The issue as to whether we're going to make the decision on the basis of the Bible or on the basis of current trends or where we think the Spirit may be leading us is do or die, burn at the stake stuff. Women priests, so what? Doesn't worry me about women celebrating the Lord's Supper. I think that you can train a pigeon to do it. No consequence. At least a parrot. Only got to read out words, that's all. And laymen should be celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's of no consequence who stands at which end of what table and reads the book. That's the least of the concerns. I don't think the issue is all out of proportion. But that you will ditch the Bible as your authority in order to put forward your program of change is the exact reverse of what William Tyndale was living and dying for. And that is happening in the Church of England, in Australia, at this very minute. But also, the words of Tyndale's translation are still not being put into effect in the Anglican Church. The bishops of our day, as much as the bishops of his day, are much more concerned with the preservation of the traditions that have elected them to such high position than they are into the continued reformation of the Church by doing away with those trappings that are inconsistent with justification by faith alone. Always more concerned. Any system that elects me to the top must be good. It's very hard for those who are in any position of leadership to ever welcome reformation to a system that elected them. And the concern for the traditions of the Church, as opposed to the truth of God's word, has constipated Anglicanism to make sure that it will not do the work of reaching the ploughboy. It is hard-pressed to reach anybody in our present climate. We are a smaller and smaller group of people talking on more and more meaningless plane to fewer people. But if we had the Tyndale view of life, we'd be seeking to put the word of God out amongst the greatest number of people in the simplest terms possible. We are in danger of the Anabaptists, people who still want to be looking for new words from God, additional words from God, prophetic words from God, signs and wonders from God, and who want to take our eye off the word of God alone as the source of our knowledge of God. We are in danger of the academic theologians who will show by their cleverness that the word of God can be made into a nose of wax because they are fundamentally unconverted themselves. Words are words, and clever people can do clever things with words. And again, the debate on the ordination of women has been one of the greatest exhibitions of man's ingenuity. Man's incredible ingenuity at being able to make black say white, or yellow or green or polka dot. It really has got nothing to do with converted people seeking to learn what God's word is saying, not given the argumentation that has taken place. It's been a very sad thing. But it's worse than that. It has now reached the stage that you cannot know what the Bible is saying unless you've read all the commentaries. And you see it more and more in churches, that the person who has read the greatest number of commentaries wins the debate. That the fellowship group member who has got a Greek New Testament in front of him, even though it's interlinear with the English and he only reads the English, is always 10 points up on everybody else in the group. That the game is to the expert. When the whole heart and mind of Tyndale in his translation was to put the word of God into the hands of the simple people. And there's no reason why it cannot be translated like that, because God's word is for people. It's very sad, but we are in danger of the whole ecumenical desire. An ecumenical desire which has not got to do with repentance for burning those who were faithful to the word of God, but are desperately trying to soften the Bible. The Bible never comes from the rich and the powerful, as James warns us, they're the enemies. Nor from the important and the intellectual, they are the enemies also. It's a people's book. That's what it is. It's God's book for you and I. And he sends us his Holy Spirit so that we do not need teachers in the end. 1 John chapter 2. You need no one to teach you, for the anointing that you have received teaches you. The authoritative teacher must be put down. And so the fourth and last conclusion of tonight. What to do? Well, let me take it to you, not out of Tyndale at all, but out of what Tyndale would have wanted me to take it. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The Apostle Paul, who similarly was in cold and in prison and asked for the cloak to be sent to him and the parchments and the books and the scrolls so that he can keep his work going. The Apostle Paul, in the same epistle that he wrote exactly that thing, same chapter, the Apostle Paul instructs his protege Timothy that what he must go on doing until the Lord return is teach the word of God, preach it. Communicate it in and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. Patiently doing it. Carefully doing it. That is our option. That must be our priority. But you've got to be so concerned for people's salvation. You've got to be so convinced of the truth and value of the word of God. You've got to be so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ that you're willing to suffer the loss of everything. If you're ever going to do it. I doubt whether we have the same commitment Tyndale has. I doubt whether we'll see our nation converted as Tyndale would have if he'd lived. Didn't occur to me to plan for question time, but I'm happy to have questions or have comments if you'd like to make them.
I just realised one other thing. Your kidneys must be killing you. They are the most uncomfortable chairs ever designed. Must have been the architecture faculty. You want to ask questions or make comments about what's in? James. Wycliffe didn't himself do it, it is thought, but a man called Purvey, who was his offsider. It is based on the Latin and had all the inaccuracies of the Latin text upon which it was based. It was further not completed, so we've only got fragments and bits and pieces, and the English language had moved on a lot in that period of time. So, yeah, it's not in the same class as Tyndale's. Tyndale's was just monumental work. And, of course, the Latin variation is enormously different. So, I mean, poor old Wycliffe couldn't do anything else. The Latin said the word is do penance. He could only translate it into English, do penance. It wasn't until you go back to the Greek and find it's metanoita that you realise it can't be do penance. It's got to be change your mind. And so Tyndale, by going back to the Greek, blew apart the Catholic Church just by translating the Bible. Literate, were they? Not very. That's one of the great problems. Yes, the marketplace of it, I don't know. It's not many. It's one of the great problems, and one of the effects of the Reformation, as indeed the effects of Christianity throughout the world, is that because we're the people of the book, literacy follows Christianity. And, you know, place after place, the Wycliffe Bible translators come in, they take people's language and learn it, they invent the written form of it, they translate it into the written form, they teach the people their own language in written form, then they give them their Bible. And all around the world, it's the Wycliffe Bible translators who have actually been the people who have created the written forms of languages, I think more than almost anybody else. And it just goes with being people of the book. The Jews were certainly in the ancient world one of the most literate of the ancient cultures, because every person was taught to read. Every person was given a trade, every person was taught to read. It's part of the Jewish educational system because they were people of the book. The authorised translations of the Catholic Church, well, the modern ones, yeah, there are slight differences, but they won't matter. You can get converted on any of them. The Latin really made it difficult, and therefore the ones that translate from Latin are difficult. But you see, you can now get, say, the Good News Bible in a Catholic version, or the Revised Standard Version in a Catholic version, or there's the Jerusalem Bible that they translated themselves, any one of which is worth getting. One of my dear friends over here in Baxter College, a Catholic fellow some years ago, some friends were trying to get him to read the Bible, and so they bought him an RSV Catholic version. And when he received it as his birthday present, he was thrilled by having received it, and he noticed that it was a Catholic version. He said, "Why is it a Catholic version?" And I said, "Well, you're a Catholic. When you don't want to give the right thing to you, so you'll read it." He said, "What gives you this Catholic version?" He says, "If they've got to put out their own version, there must be something phony about it. I want a real one." It was one of the leading factors of leading him out of the Church of Rome, was to discover that the Catholics had to put out their own version. So, you know, you never know how it's going to backfire for you. Yes, at what point do Christians reject the authorities that are put over them? I take it at the point of the gospel. And Tyndale rejected both the civil and ecclesiastical authorities. Now, we who are evangelicals need to be very wary, because we tend to run to conservatism. It's of our character and nature to be conservative. But when the gospel is at stake, we cannot afford to be. And Daniel and the book of the Acts, good illustrations of people, for the sake of the truth of the word of God, rejecting the authority set over them. Now, it's made me ponder and rethink my attitude towards Bible smuggling in China or in the Eastern European countries, because I'm always, being a little bit on the conservative side, I'm always a little bit nervous about that kind of activity. But it's funny, you see, I've never been nervous about William Tyndale doing. I thought, he's a great one. You know, a great Willie, yeah, we'll go for him. He's all right. But see, that's 400 or 500 years ago. I'm quite safely removed from it. I suspect we need to change. Now, it's again reflected in our present dilemma in that people, evangelicals in England, and I think to some extent in Australia, but more so in England, I notice it's dreadful over there, really think that Reformation is going to come to the present state of the Church of England from on top. They think if you get enough evangelical bishops, then you'll get a Reformation taking place. I think that's codswallop. I think Reformation comes from below. Law doesn't change by synod. Law changes by fact. Synod comes along and mops up later. Bishops then come in line. So the real turning point in the ordination of women issue is that someone went out and did it. Once it's done, then you've got to change the laws to fit in. That's the same with any of these things. Lay presidents, if you wait for the bishops to give you permission for laymen to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you'll wait till the Lord returns. Once laymen get up and start celebrating the Lord's Supper, bishops will find a new law somewhere, an old, you know, kind of precedent that they'll be able to dig up, which will give you permission. That's the same with the removal of the surplus. If you wait for the diocese to say you can remove the surplus, you'll still be in it till the Lord returns. Just translate straight from there into the robes of righteousness. Some people don't think there'll be any difference. They'll be able to just hang on in there. Yeah? But it's not until people actually take it off that the diocese will then start moving to have things changed. So if things are right in terms of gospel important, then you've got to take the step. And Erasmus, brilliant as he was, right in so many of his ideas, would never have changed Rome. But of course the difference with Erasmus was he wasn't converted. He actually hadn't understood justification by faith alone. That's the springboard which kicks you out of your rut. As a heretic on his other writings, as much as anything else. His writings on justification and his writings on the Lord's Supper. He avoided a lot of it, actually, because he wanted to stick to just the one issue, and he wrote to John Frith in prison and said, don't say anything about the Lord's Supper. Unfortunately, Frith had just said it before the letter arrived. But he was saying to Frith, you know, let's just stick to the one big issue. If we can get the Bible through, then these other things will flow on. He was cautious and clever in that kind of thing. But by then he himself had written so many things that he was condemned as a heretic. But part of his death, of course, too, is political. That is, by the time the death came, Thomas Cromwell had come to the Chancellor's job. Thomas More was dead. Cromwell was Protestantised to some extent. It's very hard to work out about Cromwell. He persuaded Henry to actually appeal for mercy for Tyndale. However, Tyndale was in the hands of Charles V, who was the nephew.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.